Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 9. In our last time together, we were only able to make it, I think, as far as verse 26. My intention was to go through verses 18 through 27, but as is often the case, that doesn't always happen. I'm actually glad we didn't cover all of this last Lord's Day, because as it turns out, given an additional week, I was able to glean much more from these two verses than I had originally. Again, I think that's owing to the providence of God, who knew beforehand that I was to go that far and no farther. But just to set this up, you'll recall that Jesus has gathered his disciples together, and he's asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And as we've discussed a couple of times now, some of them insisted that he was John the Baptist, who had come back from the dead to finish the work that he had begun. Others believed that he was Elijah. Still others thought that he was one of the prophets of old who had risen again to return to take care of their own unfinished business. Seemingly nonplussed by all of these suggestions, Jesus then turned to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And this, of course, is where Peter gives his timeless response. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded, "You know, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it was at this point, strangely, that Jesus warned his disciples and instructed them not to tell what Peter had said to anyone, not to reveal who he really was to anyone. Why? Because contrary to their lifelong anticipation for a political Messiah, a revolutionary who would sweep in on a white horse and rid them of all their enemies, someone who would come and establish a permanent reign of peace, Jesus had not come for that at all. Jesus had come specifically to suffer, to be persecuted, to be rejected by the religious hierarchy, to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. That's why Jesus had come. Beginning at verse 23, Jesus goes on to explain that if anyone would be his true disciple, he must anticipate a similar fate. He says, if anyone would be my true disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples to know and understand that following him would not be easy. Following him would not guarantee that they would live a life of fame and fortune. Following him would not result in their living their best life now, but would likely, very likely, in the lives of these men to whom he is speaking, would likely cost them their own lives as well. This is why he said in verses 24 and 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul?" As always, if you want to know more about what we talked about up to this point, I believe this afternoon, last week's sermon will be uploaded. Technical difficulties, we didn't have anybody here last week who could do that, but this week I'm assured that that message from last week will be uploaded. So if you didn't hear that last week here, please go to Sermon Audio and listen to that at your leisure. With the remainder of our time this morning, though, I want to wrap up our study of this section by looking particularly at verses 26 and 27. Here, adding to what he's just said about the nature and the cost of true discipleship, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice very carefully here that Jesus prefaces what he's saying here with the word for. This word is used in various ways in the English language. It's also used in various ways in the Greek language. And in this case, whenever it appears at the first part of the sentence, it's intended to establish or explain the previous statement. In other words, it's intended to supplement whatever was said before in order to establish it as absolute truth. In this case, Jesus is explaining the condition or the fate of the man who is so in love with the world, so consumed with being accepted by those in the world, that he ends up forfeiting his soul in the interest of preserving those temporal things. It's important that we understand that. Jesus is identifying for us the root or the systemic cause underlying the behavior of the man who finds himself in this condition. And what's the condition? The condition here is being ashamed of Christ and his words. Now, this is another instance where, again, the English translation doesn't really do as much justice to the word as perhaps could be done in a lengthier explanation. But the word ashamed here is often interpreted in terms of how we understand that today. And that's really to do great harm to the word as it appears in the scripture. When you think of being ashamed today, for example, in terms of the Merriam-Webster definition, feeling ashamed is feeling guilt, disgrace, or embarrassment. Guilt, disgrace, or embarrassment. And, you know, there's certainly an element of that present in those who are reluctant or embarrassed to share the gospel or to publicly live out their lives in according, to the gospel. But when used biblically, the word has a much stronger negative meaning. Translated literally, the word means to dishonor or to intentionally disgrace someone or something, considering it unworthy of attention. So you can see there's a force behind it that's often left out of the English language. When used here, the accusation is there were some who were adamantly opposed to the words of Christ, counted them as nothing, unless and until the words of Christ, the behavior of Christ, the teaching of Christ benefited them in some tangible way. Some of you may be wondering, you know, who in his right and regenerate mind would ever openly disgrace the Lord? And the answer is simple. No one with a regenerate mind is capable of disgracing the Lord in this way. Understand that. Some of you might be thinking, well, I know a lot of people who, you know, seem to be ashamed of the gospel. They seem to be ashamed of Christ. And they claim to be believers. I don't care what they claim. The indwelling Holy Spirit will not allow someone to disgrace or to utterly discount Christ in the way that's being spoken of here. Let me kind of modify that. He might allow that to happen, but you can be assured that will be followed by swift chastisement, swift punishment. We see this in Peter, don't we? You know, Peter in the garden on the night Jesus was betrayed, he's being asked by several people, even a young servant girl, you know, weren't you part of the bunch that was with him? And what did Peter say? I don't know what you're talking about. Not me. You got the wrong person. And I've told you before about the providential occurrence of Jesus looking over at Peter and Peter making eye contact with him. And what was Peter's immediate response? He was ashamed of himself. And look at the lengths that Christ himself went to restore Peter, to make sure that Peter understood there was forgiveness even in that, but it would come at a great cost. And it did. Peter did not live a life of luxury and ease from that point forward. As a matter of fact, Peter ended up living one of the most horrific lives as an apostle of Christ following Christ's ascension. as anyone and died a martyr's death. So there was indeed a real, tangible love for Christ. There was a change made in Peter as a result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter did deny knowing Christ for that brief moment of time, but look what it ultimately cost him. And look where he ultimately rebounded from that. He ended up being one of the greatest among the apostles. So again, your average believer cannot do this because it's simply not within their nature in Christ to be ashamed of Jesus. Now understand, Jesus is not referring to the timid believer. If you're timid, if you're shy, if you simply can't seem to muster the courage necessary to share the gospel with strangers and things like that. He's not talking about those who are still works in progress, those who are yet being molded and shaped more into the image of who they will yet be in Christ. The image here, the reference here, is clearly to the individual who finds it convenient enough to be a Christian when he's able to do so without fear of social repercussion or reprisal. And when faced with those things, when it's more advantageous for him to be accepted by the world, he denies any association with Christ at all. That's what being ashamed of Christ means. Now, just how serious is this? Well, look over at Luke chapter 12. Look over at chapter 12. Verses 8 and 9. Different occasion. Of course, different words, but the concept is the same. Here we find Jesus actually expanding on this teaching in Luke chapter 9. He says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What he's saying is, you deny me now, then on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when we are assembled all together on that great day of judgment with God and his heavenly host present, I will deny you. The Apostle Paul was well aware of the seriousness of this particular sin, wasn't he? I'm reminded of one of his most well-known uses of this word, ashamed, and that's in Romans 1:16. Remember what he said there? He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he wasn't ashamed, was he? No, he gave us 13 books of the New Testament. He lived a life that demonstrated very well that a radical transformation had taken place in his life. And he was unashamed, unafraid, bold in his presentation of the gospel to all who were dying. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the gospel, no matter the cost or the prospect of any cost. In 2 Timothy 1:12, and this is in light of the suffering he had endured as a preacher, a teacher, an apostle. I had this read just this morning. He said, "I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him on that day." And then the very next chapter, chapter 2, Paul gives us another indication that he knew the inherent danger associated with being ashamed of Christ. Verses 12 and 13. What does he say there? He says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Those who claim to be in a saving relationship with Christ and yet choose the things of this world over him are in grave danger. They're in grave danger of being among those that are addressed by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Remember what he says there? He says, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And who's he talking to? He's speaking to people who thought that they were in a right relationship with God the Father through Christ. He's talking about those who assumed that because they did this and they did this and they did that other thing, that they were right with God. And Jesus says, you might think that. You might think that you knew me. And many people do think they know Christ. But that's not the test, is it? The test is not whether or not you know Christ. This is what so sickens me about the modern presentation of the gospel in most places. The modern presentation of the gospel says, you need to let Jesus be your friend. You need to let Jesus have his way in your life. You need to pick Jesus over all these other choices that you have in life, because if you do, you'll be happy, you'll never have another bad day, and so on and so forth. All you need to do is let Jesus know that it's okay for you and him to be buddies. That's not the point of the gospel at all. As a matter of fact, I even reject the notion that you should pray to ask Jesus to come into your heart. He owns your heart! Well, but I don't believe that. I don't care whether you believe it or not. He who made you owns you. And on one day to come, and I think it's going to be sooner than we might think, on that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is who he has always been. King of kings and Lord of lords. Even the knee of the staunchest professing atheist will be bowed on that day. And they'll say, you were right all along. But see, it's easy to separate those people from everyone else, right? It's easy to separate the atheist from the believer. What's not so easy is to separate the genuine article from the professing believer. The one who insists that I'm in a right relationship to God because I asked Jesus to be my friend. No. When Jesus says, I never knew you, take that and look at that in the lens of Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Ordo Salutis, where we're told that the very first event in your salvation and mine, if you were indeed a child of God, was that you were foreknown by God the Father. In eternity past, you were foreloved. You were marked out to be the object of his saving grace. So the litmus test is not whether at some point in time you came to know Jesus. The litmus test is, does Jesus know you? And if he does, he's known you for all eternity. Now notice I didn't say, does Jesus know about you? It's not about works either. The point is, Jesus will say to those, I never knew you. In other words, I was never intent on saving you. So what should be the response of the unbeliever even here this morning? The response of the unbeliever should be, Lord, please know me. Not be my buddy, not be my friend. Acknowledge that you're speaking to the thrice holy God of the universe. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus Christ. You need to pray that he's pleased to know you. Enough of these what amount to little more than resolutions to be a better person. I'm going to let Jesus have his way. That's blasphemy. You better pray that Jesus doesn't have his way with you if you die as an unbeliever. But if you're professing Christ even this morning and yet you're ashamed of him, you're only a believer when it's convenient to be a believer, when you're just one of the good old boys at work and you listen to all the filthy jokes and you laugh at all the filthy jokes and you talk about all the same things that they talk about and you're not salt or light and there's no indication, there's not enough evidence there to convict you that you were ever a Christian at all, and you come and you sit here checking off a box saying, look at me, I'm in church on Sunday. Don't fool yourself. Don't make a mockery of Christ in that way. Because what you're proving when you do that is you are ashamed of Christ. Somebody told me the other day, you know, they said, man, you have beautiful grandchildren. And I do. I do. I dare say I have the most beautiful grandchildren in the world. They said, you must be pretty proud of those grandbabies. I'm very proud of those grandbabies. And the person said, you know, they were looking at the pictures, and I was, you know how we grandparents do, flipping through the phone. Look at this. And the guy actually said to me, I bet you wouldn't be doing that if they were ugly. What is wrong with you? And then it dawned on me. Maybe I wouldn't. I'm just kidding, of course. You know what I'm saying, though? We tend to be proud of the things that please us, proud of the things that we have configured just right, and determined that we can benefit from in some way, right? In this way, you know, I'm getting the admiration of all these people who just wish they had grandchildren as beautiful as mine, right? So there is an ulterior motive behind it. But there's also, when Christ is concerned, you know, Christ should be those pictures to everyone we meet. Look at my Savior. Look at what my Lord has done for me. But in most cases, we treat Him like an ugly grandchild. We put the phone back in our pocket. And we're ashamed of Him. Never let that be said of you, that you're ashamed of Christ. He should be your number one boast. Amen. He should be the first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning, the thing that's on your mind when you go to bed at night. He should be the apple of your eye as much as you are of His. If not, you might just be ashamed of Him. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about being ashamed. He said the wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It's a proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It's a proof of ingratitude. It shows that we fear confessing Him before man who was not ashamed to die for us on the cross. Wretched indeed are they who give way to this sin. Here in this world they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come, they can look for no comfort. In the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity if they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth. Let us resolve never to be ashamed of Christ. Of sin and worldliness, we may be well ashamed. Of Christ and His cause, we have no right to be ashamed at all. Boldness in Christ's service always brings its own reward. The boldest Christian is always the happiest man. As Jesus told His disciples here in our text, when He returns in glory, those who are ashamed of Him will find themselves the object of His own shame. And as I thought about this, I began to think, you know, a lot of these things are fairly obvious. A lot of this is, okay, I'll know when I'm being ashamed of Christ, and I'll be able to repent, and I'll be able to get right with God again, and try not to do that so often in the future. And, you know, that's true. When we do have those moments of timidity, when we do have those moments of embarrassment, those moments of reserve, when we're not quite sure whether we should say anything about Christ, or, you know, by the way, you should always say something about Christ. You know, people tell me all the time, well, the Lord just doesn't present me the opportunities to spread the gospel. That's just dumb. Unless you live in a cave, or unless you have no social life whatsoever, every day of your life is a new opportunity that presents multiple opportunities to share the gospel. Do you ever sit with anybody in a waiting room? They're a target for the gospel. You ever stand in line at the supermarket with someone? They're a target for the gospel. You ever interact with people out and about in the world? They're all potential recipients for the gospel. Your problem is you're acting ashamed. But as I thought about this, you know, that's fairly easy to diagnose. That's fairly easy to see. But What are some of the more subtle ways that being ashamed of Christ can actually manifest itself? In some cases, this kind of thing has been so accepted and become so commonplace that it might be imperceptible. Let me give you just a couple of practical examples of how this might look. Even among those who profess Christ. First, one of the most common ways of being ashamed of Christ is the watering down and the apologizing for what he himself has clearly said. How many of you find yourself from time to time reluctant to tell the whole truth to people? Come on, you can admit that.
Yeah.
It's hard. It's hard telling people that, contrary to the popular mantras of our day, you know, you're not well with God. If you're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, if Christ has not saved you, then you're still a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you die without that Savior, that lone remedy for your sin, you will spend eternity in hell. That's hard to tell people. But it's necessary, is it not? But what do? We tend to backpedal. We tend to kind of water down the gospel. We actually want people to believe that they're not that bad. You're not so bad. All you Christians, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what I answer when people say that? Guilty. Yep, I'm a hypocrite. I wish I was better at being an example of Christ for you. Next charge. We're just so judgmental. Okay, let's define judgmental. I'm not judgmental, I'm discerning. I have no right to judge you, no intention to judge you, right? But I am told in Scripture to discern whether or not you are who you claim to be. And guess what? If you're my brother or sister in Christ, you're called to discern me in the same way. I can't judge you into eternal condemnation, but I can certainly tell you whether your apple tree has apples on it or whether you're an imposter. And I'm commanded to do those things. So it's not as difficult as we might think it is. It's just that we've all fallen for the lie that Satan initially told in the garden. And what was that? Eve said, the Lord said, we can eat of any fruit from any tree in this garden except that one over there. Right? What was Satan's automatic response? She was telling the truth. She was repeating things the way she understood them to be. She wasn't perfect in her recitation, but she understood the prohibition. And what was Satan's first tactic? Is that what he really said? Has God really said? What does that do? He began to sow seeds in the mind. Doubt. And so what we see there, Eve begins to rethink her position. And then Satan pours it on. It's not that. You'll not die if you eat of that fruit. God knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be just like him. That's why he doesn't want you eating it. See how subtle that is? And yet the same thing happens all the time, even in Christian circles. You know, what passes for preaching these days is frightening. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. You know, there's nowhere in this entire book that says that God wants any of those things for you. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament where Jesus is speaking, Jesus wants you to be poor. And he actually wants you to die in his service. Why? Because he knows your best life is not now. He knows your best life is the one to come.
Amen.
How many churches today actually pride themselves on never talking about sin and death? That's right. They'll say, you'll get no fire and brimstone here. Just encouraging and uplifting preaching about God and his love. And as I've said before, we need to sniff that out too, because that's patently false. You can't tell one half of the gospel to somebody without giving the other half. You cannot expect that people will appreciate what Christ has done until you tell them what he saved them from. Enough of only telling people what they're being saved to. They need to be warned what they're being saved from. And only then will they truly be thankful and unashamed. Who wouldn't be ashamed of Christ if all Christ has done is cooperate with you in your decision to turn over a new leaf? That's not a Christ that I really care anything about once the deed's done. He saved me, I'm good to go. Why should I pay him any other mind? But once we know the real gospel, once we realize that we're saved by grace through faith alone, on the basis of the sovereignty of God alone, then our salvation takes on a whole new meaning. Then we're able to reflect back on what he has done and thank him profusely with every fiber of our being, with every hour of every day, looking at him saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Here's another phenomenon in the church at large today. It's becoming increasingly popular in many churches to focus on anything and everything except the Word of God. On Wednesday night, before anyone got here, I was in my office and I was listening to a message on YouTube. I like to go out there periodically and say, yeah, what's happening in the church at large? Who's getting the most hits? Who's getting the most views in terms of churches and things like this? And I stumbled upon this sermon series that a guy did in preparation for Father's Day. And this sermon series was entitled Camping with Jesus. And on the stage, he had a whole campground set up. He had a tent. He had a little fire going. He had, you know, the thermos. He had the cooler. He had fake trees. The works. And the way he came onto the stage, he comes crawling out of the tent with a coffee cup in hand, talking about how hot it was in that tent and you know, how he's glad to be out and be out in the fresh air talking to the people. And he had a t-shirt, ratty t-shirt on, and some jeans and tattoos on his arms and trying to be hip and cool, you know. He talked about his camping prowess or lack thereof. He spent like a long time talking about, you know, how once they camped on a pile of rocks and everybody, you know, thought that was funny. And once they camped in a gully and it rained that night and it washed them out. And once they camped on a fire ant hill and everybody woke up being eaten to death by fire ants. And, you know, everybody was just rolling in the aisles at this, you know, as he recounted all of these camping stories. And when finally he did make a connection, albeit a very loose connection to the scriptures. What scriptural truth did he bring to his flock that morning? He said this. He said, write this down. All of us are on a journey with God, and where we camp can hurt us or help us. But wait a minute. I'm taking this advice from a guy who admits he can't camp worth anything. So where are you leading us, Pastor? Is it going to be the rocks? Is it going to be the anthill? Is it going to be the gully? Because your track record's not too great. What he did there was what a lot of speakers do today. He established himself as a very poor authority for what followed. And he played on that by reminding his congregation that nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. But God's there, and he can give you your best life despite all those mistakes. You just need to learn to camp better. Turns out this entire message was just a setup to beg those there for funding necessary to expand the size of the church's campsite, which has already expanded to 8 locations in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area of Minnesota. I've told you before about the pragmatic attempts that so many people are using today to be relevant and seeker-sensitive I believe the word being used today to describe one's being socially and culturally aware is the word woke. Anybody heard that? We're a woke church. I'm not even quite sure what all that means, but more and more churches are finding themselves caving to the pressures of political correctness and what society deems is appropriate versus what the Word of God tells us is acceptable. As I said this morning during the first hour, preaching the simple verse by verse, line upon line truth of God's Word is seen as outdated, antiquated, ineffective. And I have to admit, in the generation of young people we have in the world today, it is just that. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, who alone can make sense of it and apply it to your lives, I'll admit that what I'm doing right now to you young people is torture. What I'm doing right now makes no sense. It's seen as ineffective. It's outdated. I'm not hip. I'm not cool. We could have a light show. We could have a big band on the stage. We could have all kinds of things that entertain us. You know, you young people need to realize that you're growing up in a generation that will not be satisfied unless there's noises and sounds and lights associated with what's going on. And even then, your attention span is about that long. That's not an unfair characterization of this generation. It's the truth. It's the truth. And I would ask you, search your hearts. You young people here, under the age of 30, search your hearts and you tell me if that's not true about your generation. It might not be true about you individually, and I pray that it's not. But you know what I'm talking about. So what happens in churches where they take note of that? Well, they begin substituting other things in the place of God's Word. They begin to soft sell the Word because it's got this ability to convict, to rebuke, correct, mold, and shape us. And that's really counterproductive in their line of reasoning. What so many fail to realize, or they simply don't care, is that all these things are demonstrations of being ashamed of Christ. Christ said, "My grace is sufficient." The world today says, "We beg to differ. Your grace is not sufficient." The Word of God is said to be sufficient for everything that we need. And we live in a world, even of many professing believers, who say, "We beg to differ. It's not sufficient. Because we need this, and this, and this, and this, and the other thing added to it." There are many people who profess Christ that won't be satisfied until we build a life-size replica of Noah's Ark and color our kids' Sunday school clothes. Until we get a place large enough for a Starbucks in the lobby, and a bookstore, and a lounge. Right? Fitness equipment. Some churches, that's the rage today. And this doesn't just happen on the corporate level of the church either. Let's make this personal. How many of you sitting here this morning, when you're asked the hard questions about sin, about death, about eternal punishment for those outside of Christ, how many of you are more inclined to opt for the path of least resistance than to tell the whole truth? How many of you are fearful that standing up for the truth will cost you your friends? Maybe even your job. How many of you just don't want to be labeled as a religious zealot? A Bible thumper? A Jesus freak? Whatever other name they like to call devoted followers of Christ. I told you before what happened to me at summer camp the year I got saved. And I believe it was one of the catalysts to my salvation. At 14 years old, I'm thinking, you know, I'm okay with God. I grew up in the Methodist church, went to church every Sunday. My mom sang in the choir. I attended Sunday school, went to VBS, did everything I was supposed to do, mission trips included. Went on this one mission trip, and I was asked by an older teenager, "Do you really love the Lord?" I said, "Well, yeah, but I'm not a fanatic." And I'll never forget what he said to me. He very gently pulled me aside and he said, "Do you know what a fanatic is?" I said, "No, tell me." He said, "A fanatic is someone who loves the Lord more than you do." I'll never forget it. But if you're doing any of those things, if you're soft-selling the gospel, if you're avoiding labels, whatever the case might be, whether you realize it or not, you're acting as though you're ashamed of Christ. And understand what Jesus is saying about this in the context of what he's just said to his disciples here in our text this morning. In short, he's saying that if one cares more about his reputation, his friends, if the church cares more about maintaining big numbers across multiple church campuses, if they're more interested in being liked than being faithful to what the Lord insists should be our behavior as those called by Christ, if any of those things are true about you, you're actually demonstrating. And again, look at this in the larger context. You're actually demonstrating that you're unwilling to take up your cross daily and follow Him. And in that unwillingness to do that, what are you proving? When you don't take up your cross daily and follow Him, what are you proving? You're proving that you love your life more than Christ, that you find more contentment in gaining the world. And there's very little, if any, thought given to the fact that you might just be forfeiting your own soul in the process. Such a one, Jesus says, is actually not saved at all, but ashamed of him. And what will be the ultimate outcome of this shame? What will be the ultimate outcome of this shame? Well, on that day, Jesus will be just as ashamed of those individuals as they were of him. And what day will that be? Well, we're told here, right? We're told that when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. This, of course, is a reference to that great and terrible day that we've talked about a couple of times this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. If you want a reminder of what that day is going to look like, here it is. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, that's easy enough to understand. We're told numerous places in Scripture that the Lord will return. He will return. And when he does, it won't be to seek and save that which is lost. When he comes, it will be as the judge of all mankind. It will be the time when he separates the sheep from the goats in final judgment. Again, that's easy to understand. What's not so easy to understand is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 27. He says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Basically, theologians have come up with four predominant theories concerning what this might mean. First, there are some who maintain, some of the liberal theologians, who maintain that Jesus was simply mistaken. That when he said that there were some there who would still be alive when the kingdom was ushered in. Some say that he was mistaken. They insist that Jesus likely thought that he would come back following his resurrection and ascension before some of the apostles died. And this is not without merit, by the way. Right? It's not without merit. Because, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, even Paul assumed that those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Paul thought that he might very well be alive at the second coming of Christ. But there's a difference between Paul saying something based upon what is obviously a hopeful expression and Jesus saying, truthfully, I tell you, this is going to happen. Right? And you can't rely on Jesus not knowing as the Son of God. You know, he said even the Son of God doesn't know when he'll come back. You can't rely on that because he's not making that sort of statement. He's saying, you can take this to the bank. Truly, I tell you, some people are going to be standing, who are standing here right now, will not die before they see the kingdom of God. So again, that first option really doesn't wash, unless Jesus really didn't know what he was talking about, which is untenable. We're not going to go there. Jesus did know what he was talking about, right? The second possibility here, and again, this is on a lot of people's minds when they think about this passage. As Christ points out in Matthew 12, 28, Luke 17, 20, and 21, he says that the kingdom of God was already in their midst. Remember? The kingdom of God has already come. And so the second possible interpretation of this is that he was simply talking about the advent of his first coming, his ministry, his public ministry. And there are a lot of people that say that culminated in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there were some sitting there today who would see this culminating act of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the removal of sacrificial services and all that that happened in 70 AD. They'll see that as the official time when Jesus' kingdom was inaugurated in their midst, and there would in fact be those standing there in our text this morning who would have seen that. So that's another possibility. The only problem with that is that we're not told anywhere in Scripture that 70 AD was any kind of marker for the kingdom to be inaugurated. Right? We're just not told. The third option, and this is expressed in what follows, not only in Luke's narrative, but in the other Gospels as well. Only 8 days later, as we'll look at in our next study, Jesus will take Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and be transfigured before them. And so a lot of people say that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when he takes Peter, James, and John and he shows them himself as he really is. When they're exposed to the Shekinah glory of God, when Jesus pulls back his garments and reveals who he truly is, they say that's what he was talking about. But that really doesn't make any sense either. Why? Because there's really nothing mentioned there about the kingdom. In fact, what militates against that is the fact that he's already said the kingdom is there. The kingdom is in their midst. This leaves us with one more option, the fourth possible interpretation of what Jesus is making reference to here. A lot of people believe he's making reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent rule of Christ through his church from that time forward. I think this makes the most sense. I do. But I also think there can be more things added to that. Right? Let me explain why I feel this way. Up to this point in his ministry, as I just said, Jesus has not yet fully introduced or explained the concept of the kingdom to his disciples. He's made hints. He's dropped hints every now and then. Look back up in Luke 9:2, where we see the first reference to the kingdom when Jesus sends his apostles out. Remember what he told them? He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And what were they to preach about the kingdom? They were to preach that it was in their midst. They were to preach that the Messiah has come and he is even now establishing his kingdom in the here and now. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor the point. There is an aspect of the here and now kingdom and the not yet kingdom. We get that. The kingdom will be ushered in its fullness when Jesus comes as the culmination of all things, right? But what we're talking about is the initial, right now, kingdom. This is a little clearer in Matthew 10:7. Remember, Jesus says there, go and preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is near you. You who are hearing my voice, as I give you the gospel, you need to know that the kingdom is near. And again, in Luke 10:9, Jesus tells his disciples, heal the sick and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 17, what do we find Jesus doing? His language changes. Now he's not saying the kingdom is near. He's saying that the kingdom has in fact arrived. Look at Luke 17 verses 20 and 21. I know we're running late, but bear with me. I'm not going to be here next week, so you're getting the double whammy this morning. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, saying, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here. In a very real sense, it's here. Now, even though the kingdom of God was actually inaugurated with the coming of Christ, there's a sense in which it would yet be realized, not subtly, as it was when Christ's ministry was ushered in, but with power and authority. In fact, look at Mark 9:1. This is a parallel passage to what we just read in our text this morning. And Mark, the eyewitness, makes it clear. Jesus says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God arrive with power. When did that happen? Pentecost. We just talked about that this morning. The kingdom of God arrived in power. But beyond that, I believe this is also a reference to the continuing kingdom of God from that point, where they would see demonstrations of God's power that would point to and validate or authenticate the arrival of the kingdom. I don't believe Jesus was just talking about the day of Pentecost. I believe he was talking about multiple evidences that were yet to come that would make it evident to all that the kingdom had in fact come. I side with Gil here, who said there are some standing there who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God, which would include the gospel dispensation visibly taking place, both among Jews and Gentiles, the resurrection of Christ, the pouring forth of his Holy Spirit. And he also believed that the kingdom would be validated through the conversion of God's elect in great numbers and in the destruction of the Jewish nation for their rejection of the Messiah. All these things, Gil believed, were what Jesus was talking about when he said, some of you standing here, you'll know that the kingdom of God has come. Remember, when he's talking to them here in our text, it's all fuzzy. They don't even understand what he means when he says he's going to be persecuted and killed. Peter's already said, no, that's not going to happen. He was subsequently upbraided for that and chastised for that, but he said, that ain't going to happen to you. How many others were wondering? No. That's not going to happen. He's just having a bad day because he's our Messiah. He's come to usher in the kingdom that we all have come to expect. And as I said before, no, he didn't. He didn't come to usher that kingdom in. He came to usher the kingdom that they would see. Those standing there who would remain alive would eventually see. And they would see all those things. And that's all fascinating. It's all interesting. But as I close this morning, I don't want you to leave here thinking thoughts about, wow, that's really interesting, the kingdom and how it all went down and how, you know, it's yet to come. And I don't want you thinking about that this morning. I mean, you can. I'm not the thought police. You can think whatever you want to think. But I want you to leave thinking about what we looked at before. I want you to leave thinking, Lord, have I ever been ashamed of you? And if I have, help me daily to pick up my cross and carry it. Help me daily to be a fit representation of you in this lost and dying world. Help me to be as proud of you as I am of my grandchildren. Help me to talk about you as much as I talk about everything else I talk about. Help me not be ashamed. To help motivate you to that end, I was just out reading randomly. I mean, Dana can tell you, I read everything. I don't care whether it's, I mean, don't take me to the grocery store, because I have to read everything on the box. Everything, including all the ingredients. Because there might be something on there I don't know how to pronounce, and I want to know how to say it, right? Should the opportunity ever come up for me to use that 50, you know, syllable chemical designation, I want to be able to do that. As I get older, that becomes less interesting, but I'm kind of locked in that mindset. I read everything, right? So I'm out reading the other day, and I don't even remember what I was reading, but I read a story about a guy that was martyred in Africa. And some of you are familiar, perhaps you've lived long enough to remember when Zimbabwe was actually Rhodesia and the great civil war that happened in Africa during the, I believe it was the late 70s, early 80s, even into the 90s, where all this infighting was happening. And what a lot of people don't realize is a lot of Christians gave their lives during that civil war because it was a vying for all different kinds of tribal power. And Christians were seen as a real threat because they were a unifying force. Anyway, this young man was martyred for his faith. And as they gathered his belongings, they found a note in his pocket. And this note was crumpled up and obviously had been read thousands of times by himself. But it's a note that he wrote to himself during this great crisis, this great civil war going on in Africa. Let me read you the note. The note said, "I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." He said, "I won't look back. Let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. Lean on Him in His presence. Walk by patience. Am uplifted by prayer. And I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ." He says, "I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no trouble recognizing me because my banner will have been clear." This is a man who gave his life for the kingdom and cause of Christ. This is a man who was resolute to take up his cross and follow Christ wherever Christ led. This was a man who realized that everything in this world paled in comparison to his commitment to Christ. And he died with his banner flying high. He died in anticipation, as Paul said, of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Is your banner clear? Is it clear where you stand? I pray that it is. I pray that it will be in the days to come as you contemplate what it means to be ashamed of Christ. Let's close in word of prayer.